do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. What? Somewhere in the Old Testament. I know. It's been a while. Hence, we're going back for a little refresher. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time that we have before Him to be together and to hear and study His Word. It's always a privilege, and we should be grateful. And again, if there is anything on your heart that is currently bothering you or disturbing you, now's the time to put that in God's hands so that you can concentrate while the Word of God's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your patience, for your care. We thank you that you have consistently comforted us as your children, and that sometimes we are so slow and unwise and not up to speed, but yet you continue, Father, to comfort us and guide and direct us in your word. We thank you so much for your love and for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I return just to see why we're studying what we're studying. And our study has come from the blessings bestowed upon Boaz in front of the court in which it has been finalized that he is going to redeem Ruth. So it says in Ruth 4:9, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech,'" which was her dead husband, "'and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon,'" which are the two dead sons. "'Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today.'" And so Ruth, being a virtuous woman that she is, finds herself redeemed by Boaz. Boaz, out of being a man of valor, a man of virtue, actually takes upon himself, which would be a financial burden, but would also turn out to be the best decision he ever made in his life. And so all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth." This Hebrew word ha'il means strength or excellence or valor. And it is used in Proverbs 31:10 for the woman of virtue. And so may you achieve valor or virtue in Ephrathah, which is the old name of Bethlehem, and become famous in Bethlehem. "Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez." And Perez was the twin who burst forth. And so that came to be known in Israel as strong sons. But also Perez's family was very strong in Bethlehem, "whom Tamar bore to Judah." And that's another tremendous reference to Perez, is that he is the son of a levirate marriage, as has occurred here, "through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman." So Ruth is going to make a home. And this led me to a study of the home of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. So go there quickly. Proverbs 31. I don't mean you have to turn there quickly. It's just that we're not going to actually start it yet. Proverbs 31:10. "Now the elders in the court again said, 'May you achieve Hayil,'" the Hebrew word, Hayil. And so it says in Proverbs 31:10, a Hail woman or wife who can find, and a virtuous woman. And skip down to verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household. And when we look at this, and we'll be back, we'll be here fairly soon. This woman who is the virtuous woman who builds the home, there's no mistake in this passage that the woman is the one responsible here, according to the Word of God, for making the home what it is. And therefore, she becomes a type of Christ. And from verse 10 to the end, she is depicted as having a number of virtues. And if you look at all of those virtues, and we will look at them individually, you see them in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him building your home. What she does to make this home what it is, our Lord has done to make your home what it is. And see, there's something magnificent in this, and that if you are a wife who is building a home, and you always are if you're a Christian woman, when you look at the tasks that you have to do, and it's the same for the men, you know, or whatever tasks we have to do, you find the counterpart, if it's virtue, I mean, of course, you find the counterpart in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. And you find that in what you are doing, you are mimicking or imitating Him in everything that you do. So when, as I'm going to take care of this, or as I'm doing this or that, I find my counterpart in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. And then that so-called menial task actually isn't. It finds itself wonderfully depicted in what our Lord has done. You could take the time to read through this passage and see step by step in every verse what this virtuous woman does, and you'll find a counterpart in the Lord that you'll think of immediately. If you keep the Lord in mind as you're reading it, you will think of that in every case. It's actually quite easy to do. And it shows me that for each of us, man or woman, you know, whatever we have to do in this life, whatever we face, whatever we have to do, that we find its counterpart. That very thing has its counterpart in something our Lord has done. And that gives us tremendous meaning, really, and therefore motivation. Now, Ruth just doesn't walk into this, correct? Ruth is prepared for this. She is, that word Hail, Boaz used of her, of Ruth. He said, the whole place knows that you are a woman of valor. Everybody in Bethlehem knows it. And why do they know that? Well, Ruth is a woman of valor, and it's very obvious how she took care of Naomi, how she worked, how she gleaned every day in Boaz's field from morning till night. She was a woman who, and also, most importantly, loved the God of Israel and loved His way. And she was prepared for this. Now, this preparation starts years ago when Elimelech and Naomi move. They move out of Bethlehem. They go to Moab, and her sons find these women. And her preparation begins then. Now, of course, God, who knows all things, knows exactly who Ruth was going to be, and He prepared her for this. And we are being prepared. But when we don't know a whole lot of detail about her life, but we know that there was hardship. Her husband died, and she was childless. To leave, she could have got another husband in Moab, but you know, she decides to stay with Naomi, go back to Bethlehem. She knows this will mean that she will be on the lowest rung of society as a widowed outsider. And yet she chooses to do so, and she will suffer for these things, and had suffered for these things. And yet, through it all, she loved the God of Israel. As I learned today, when Isaiah's favorite name for Yahweh is the Holy One of Israel. He uses it 29 times in his book. And he's the only one to use it that often, by far. Actually, the only other instances of it being used are in the Psalms, and twice it's used by Jeremiah, and it looks like in both cases that they're referencing Isaiah. And if you remember Isaiah, I know you remember Isaiah, but there's a time when he was called that he was given a vision. And Isaiah saw this vision. We know it's a real thing. It wasn't a dream. And so really Isaiah was whisked off to heaven and he stood on this porch, not like we see a porch, but like a portico. And in front of him was the throne of God. And sitting on that throne was God himself. But we know it was Jesus Christ because Jesus said in John 12 that that was me. Well, John says that it was him in John 12. So here's Isaiah. He's in heaven. And he's looking at the Lord on his throne. It says that the train of his robe is filling the whole temple. And that there's an altar. And that altar is burning. And the smoke from that altar is filling the whole place. And surrounding the Lord, on his right and on his left, are, we don't know how many, seraphim angels, six-winged angels. With two wings they cover their eyes, two wings they cover their feet, with two wings they fly. They don't touch the ground. It's holy ground. They're not allowed to touch it. And imagine if you saw this. This is Isaiah standing in front. The Lord of glory is on that throne. It says lofty and mighty and exalted. And he stands there and think of his eyes must have been as big as saucers. His mouth open. Amazing. And then Isaiah snaps out of it. It's a vision, right? He's seeing it for real. And then he realizes something. What am I doing here? The one I'm looking at and the angels around him are perfect and holy and magnificent. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. I am from a nation of unclean lips. Woe is me. And you can almost feel that Isaiah at that moment wished he had never seen it. Did he know how dirty he was before he saw the Lord of glory? No. And there he is, condemned. That's rough. All of us go through this. And one of the seraphim takes some tongs because he can't touch the coal with his fingers because that's holy. So he has these tongs and he grabs a coal and he comes down to Isaiah and he touches his lips with that coal. And the angel says, you are forgiven. That coal from the altar is our Lord's cross. That coal is the love of God. Touches Isaiah's lips. The part that he said is unclean. Touched it. And he says, you're forgiven. And Isaiah is expiated, theologically, atoned for, forgiven, saved. And we know that it's complete because Isaiah is completely changed. And here's the thing, the angels sing when he's watched before he snaps out of it. What are the angels singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy means sanctified, set apart, perfect. And Isaiah says, I'm not. He is. I'm not. And then this very Lord they've been singing about him, and then he says, well, I'm paraphrasing, we've got a job to do, us, meaning the Trinity. Who will we send? Who will go for us to do this job? Meaning the job was to give to Israel the message that they needed to hear. And Isaiah says, I'll go. He's completely transformed. The coal touches him. And he goes from, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I'll go for you. And here's the thing. When Isaiah writes his prophecies, he writes the name, the Holy One of Israel. The very title that made him condemned, holy, I'm not holy, he now shouts proudly. As his messenger, he is holy, and I'm the one that represents him. That kind of change and that kind of confidence comes because God works on us. Ruth is a woman of confidence. Right? She says, behold, when Boaz wakes up and realizes that he's got a woman at his feet, he says, who are you? She said, I'm Ruth, your concubine. Redeem me. Right? She says it plainly. She says, I'm your concubine. As soon as she said that, she was like, you will marry me. And you will also be my Goel, my redeemer. And Boaz is like, you're right. It will be. Supreme confidence. Where did she get it from? God not only has made the home, but he has made us to fit the home. Right? God made the home. I go to prepare a place for you. I can't be in that place unless I'm transformed. And here's the other thing. I cannot abide in him if I don't love him. He says, if you love me and you keep my word, then I and my Father will make our home with you now. So I cannot abide in him, meaning walk with him, think with him, be virtuous as he am, be as he is, be conformed to his image unless I love him. I have got to be transformed. I am transformed at the moment of salvation, but God is constantly molding me. Right? He's the potter, I'm the clay. When God is readying you for his purpose, whatever that is, he will break you in ways that you never imagined in order to shape you into who he wants you to be. That means there's going to be suffering. There's going to be trial. There's going to be discipline. There's going to be situations that you don't want. And God is going to challenge you to face those things with faith. Do you know what you're getting yourself into? Of course you don't. Do you know what he's molding you into? Well, I mean, you have an idea of what maturity may be, but how does maturity look on you? That you don't know. What is he going to do? And how long is it going to last? None of us know any of the answers to that. When God is readying you for his purpose, he will break you in ways that you never imagined in order to shape you into who he wants you to be. A vessel of honor. Right? And the vessel of honor is, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, is useful to the Father. Useful. Isaiah says, I'll go. What if God looked at him and said, no, you won't. You're useless. No, but you see, Isaiah was transformed. Moses is the great prophet of Israel. He said, one's coming that's a greater prophet than me, and he meant the Lord Jesus Christ. But past, you know, not that we grade them, but how magnificent is Isaiah as a prophet? I heard this poem today, and I went and looked it up, an anonymous author. So I can't tell you who wrote it. The poem goes like this. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks, when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. God meaning that God knows what he's about, his business. It says that God bends him. The author, whoever wrote this, God bends you but doesn't break you. He is good, he undertakes, in how he uses whom he chooses, for which every purpose fuses him. Bends you but not breaks. Your learning begins in the classroom, but it doesn't end there. Sometime you may leave class with more questions than you came in with. That may be the immaturity of the teacher. It may be the immaturity of the listener. Or it may be that both you and I just learned tonight something more than we thought we were going to. When you learn more, you're going to have more questions. You may leave here with more questions. God is not done teaching you. The classroom is the beginning. Life is an application of that wisdom, to gain wisdom, application of that truth and obedience is what is going to truly teach you the truth. And so we go back to 1 John. Go back to 1 John 3. The truth of the matter is that as born-again believers in Christ, that we were made for righteousness, and really for no other purpose, to glorify God, to live and conduct ourselves in righteousness. So he says in 1 John 3:6, again looking at the word abide, no one who abides in him sins, meaning continuously. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And I'll say again, meaning also in you. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Many attempts have been made at clarifying this passage in light of the fact that we know that we're sinners. But of course, continual sinlessness is not an option for any believer on this side of heaven. Notice I said continual sinlessness. When I am operating in righteousness, I am sinless. You cannot have both in your soul. You cannot serve two masters. When I am loving as he loves, when I am serving as he served, when I am comforting, giving, praying, when anything that I do, that I've been called to do in the plan of God, when I am doing that according to the will of God, and of course the Holy Spirit is empowering me to do it, I am doing it perfectly. I am doing it sinlessly. But I cannot do it continuously. And John's words here, no one would have read anyone, of course they know Greek, and when they read this passage, none of them would have ever interpreted this as being continuously sinless. In 1 John 3:9, it says he cannot sin. We've looked at this a couple of times, that it bears repeating. It's a present tense. The verb not able is present. And the verb to sin is infinitive, a present infinitive. And the combination of those two could be interpreted no other way. It clearly speaks of continuous action. Now, if John uses an aorist tense here, then all of us need to close our Bibles and go home. Because it says only the Christians who never commit sin are Christians. And he doesn't use an aorist tense. Do you know how easy it would be for him to use an aorist tense? Do you think he's smart enough to know that he could use an aorist tense? I guarantee you he does. And he is. He's not referring to the action itself. In fact, nowhere in this epistle is he referring to the action itself. He is talking about what kind of a man are you? This is who you are in Christ. Now his divine seed is in you. It abides in you. Therefore, he says, reason with me. What kind of a person should you be? as one who possesses the divine seed and who is baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit abides in you, and that Christ abides in you, and His Word abides in you. What kind of person are you? Now, if God could rip out our free will and we became robots, I guess the new creature would always do that which is right. But if you lose your free will, you are not a person. If you lose your free will, the truth cannot be yours. See, I have to learn the truth. I have to grab hold of the truth. I've got to apply the truth. And nothing but the truth will help me God, right? I've got to do this of my own choice and self-determination. And by doing that, the truth and the life becomes mine. I have walked it. I have lived it. I have risked. I have said yes to the challenge. I have exercised faith. I have chosen to speak. I have chosen to do. Now, have I done it alone? Good God, no. I could never. Never, never. God has made me a creature. Born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. God has made me a new creature in Christ. God has indwelt me. He has put His Word in me. And by making me who I am, He has made me a lover of righteousness. He has made me a lover of truth. He has made me righteous. And then He bids me, now choose it. The one born of God is fully empowered to perform righteousness because he is of God. He is righteous in Christ, and his fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. You see, when you know who you are in Christ and your faith has that fully established, then this life of righteousness is something that you, as Paul would say, I reach ahead for it. He uses the word dioko. It means I pursue it with the nth degree of my being. And so what Satan has done and has tricked so many in the church is say that you have to do this to be saved. You have to do this to have eternal life. You have to do this to attain something from God. And then it becomes a work and it becomes a burden instead of a joy. Right? Have you ever... A thought pops into my mind and I don't know how to explain it sometimes. I don't know, when you're a kid or something, or you ever had a day where someone just set you up and said, here's a really fun thing to do and plenty of either money to do it or something. Every once in a while when we were on vacation, my parents would give me a wad of cash. Now, to me, a wad of cash was like, you know, six ones. I'd roll them up so it looked like a wad. This is very rare because they didn't have a lot of money. So we'd be on vacation somewhere, and my dad or my mom would give me some money. And there'd be shops, you know. We'd vacation in Ireland a lot, and we'd be in some town where there's tons of shops. And where there's, and you know, back then, at that day in Ireland, there's no Walmarts or nothing. They're just little individual places with all their glittery stuff in the windows. Here's some money. Go. Because, of course, dad's going to the pub to drink pints. So he'd be like, here, Joey, go. I'd be back in 10 minutes looking for more. And I knew when to I wait, because if he had enough Guinness in him, the money was flowing with the Guinness. So, right? What did I have? Freedom. I had my wits. I had no restrictions. I wasn't in danger. I had money. And I could look at anything there and figure out what I'm going to buy. Right? Now, what kind of a person would I be if he gave me that money and I just found the nearest sewer and I threw it down there and then sat on the curb and sulked and said, I want something else? It never crossed my mind. See, that's what this is. God has set us up. What more do you need? You are complete in Him. What more do you want? Your destiny is with me. Whoever has this hope, secure in himself, purifies himself as I am pure. What hope? That when you are with me, you will see me just as I am. What more do I need? All the verbs in this passage all indicate continuous action. Practices righteousness, present tense. Practices sin, present tense. Cannot sin, present tense. It would be easy for John to write, we never sin, but he doesn't. The divine nature abides in every believer. Because he is changed, he cannot practice sin like an unbeliever. Now, to the believer, because he is God's offspring, sin is not entirely absent. Again, free will, challenges, temptations. Sin is not entirely absent from my life. And people get involved in this. You know, how much sin does this person have? How much sin does that person have? I care not for such things. He's not sinless, but when he fails, he knows it. See, without the divine nature, you would have no conviction. As unbelievers, when we fail, our conviction is what we lost because we got caught, what we have to pay. Those are our convictions. But as believers, there is a conviction. And yeah, we can try and suppress that. But sin for us becomes unnatural. And that's what this passage is indicating. It's present, but it becomes unnatural. When I do sin, it's with conviction of wrongdoing. There's a nature in me that knows righteousness. And therefore I know that I have come short, which is what sin means. It means to miss the mark, the word. If necessary, I receive divine discipline. I mean, if I'm really being stupid, and now you would receive discipline from your father. If I've really convinced myself that a certain lifestyle of sin, you know, like a Gnostic would teach, or like a Corinthian may be involved in, where they were high-fiving the guy who was sleeping with his father's wife and saying, isn't grace great? Well, Paul delivered that man over to Satan. That's some tough discipline. And it woke him up, and he came back to the church. Regeneration is just that. Our entire being changes. Now, it would seem that some Christians do not want to embrace that change when they find out about it or learn about it. And if they are Christians, they're foolish. They will greatly struggle in life. We would conclude that those who choose not to abide in Christ as commanded by God would struggle and suffer with more sin in their lives. And sin is a reap what you sow principle in every case. If I analyze the difference between the letters to the Philippians and the Corinthians, what would I find? Which one would you rather be in? Would I rather be the recipient of the Philippian letter or the Corinthian letter? It's pretty easy to see. Now, asking how much a believer can sin, and I this comes across my study all the time, so forgive me if this is not a question that you ask or anybody that you know asks, but there's probably people out there who have to deal with this. How much can a Christian sin? I've actually talked about this with pastors. And I wonder, why are we even asking that question? Now, that's like asking, what type of, if I go up to you, and you know I'm not good with tools, everybody refers to my wife when they want to, if they say, here, Joe, I know you need to do something of a mechanical nature, I'll ask Chris. Like, perfect, go ahead. But if I ask, what kind of screwdriver do I need to bang in this nail? And be like, wow, you really don't know anything, do you? Would I even ask the question? No. The screwdriver is not made for that purpose. And the Christian is not made for that purpose. We're just not made for that. Being born again, we are made for righteousness. You and I cannot see the spirit of a man. And the Word of God says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, to each individual. They would and should know that they are saved beings. And at times in their lives, they will struggle mightily with sin and the sin nature, and they must battle that with God, and hopefully with God overcome. But all of us are the light of the world, and we have the gospel of God always. We're told not to associate with any so-called brother. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, "Do not associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler." He said, "Don't even eat with such a one." So the Corinthians said, "Did you mean unbelievers too?" And Paul was clear to say to them, "No. Who am I to judge outsiders?" he said. The outsiders need you. They need the gospel. He said, don't associate with any so-called brother who lives this lifestyle of sin. He has the name of a brother. And that, again, you're not condoning anything. And as with the man, and that's in 1 Corinthians 5, that's the same chapter where he addresses the man who was sleeping with his father's wife. That by excommunicating him from the church, they woke him up to the implications of his actions. So we continue in 1 John 3:10. "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." The beginning. What beginning? That's John 13:34. Beginning, he means upper room, when the Lord said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And he says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, who slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love," notice again the word abide, "abides in death." The one who doesn't love his brother, in chapter 2, verse 10, 9 or 10, does not abide in the light, correct? So here, darkness and death are equated by John. If you love your brother, he says in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that you abide in the light. If you hate your brother, you abide in death. The one who does not love abides in death. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And there's meno again, abiding. He uses it 24 times in this epistle. Now, the one who hates the murderer here, John, again, in context, is referring to the false teachers. And they are teaching absolute falsehood about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, teaching that he was not even a human being, that he didn't come in the flesh. They are unbelievers. These haters are unbelievers. And we know this also because, again, we have a present tense. The one who hates, this verb is a present participle. It means to be in a life of inner hatred. You know, any believer can flare up with anger and feel like this. What this is a life of hatred. And a hatred that is ready. And anybody who has this hatred is always capable of murder. He just has to be in the right place at the right time. If that hatred will come out and be allowed to, he'll blindly, with blind hatred, he can kill. And that's why he says here, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. There's always a potential for it. I mean, given the right circumstances, he'd kill you. And therefore, it's there, it's ready, it's a potential. Again, we have a present tense. The verb hate being a present participle would refer to a persistent life of hatred. The one who perpetually harbors hate in his heart, and even the spontaneous potential for it, would only need the right circumstances to behave like Cain. Why did Cain murder his brother? I mean, Cain tried in the beginning, didn't he? He made the vegetables and fruit that he grew and he presented them to God, and God rejected them. And God said, sin's crouching at the door. He told Cain, he warned Cain, he said, you must master it. Just do as your brother did. How easy is that? Go to your brother, get a goat or a lamb from the flocks and sacrifice it on the altar. No problem. But Cain already had the hatred in his heart. Hated his brother. All he needed was the right circumstance. So, when you put this all together in this passage, it's clear that being born again or regenerated changes a person. He says here that eternal life does not abide in you if you're one who lives in perpetual hatred. Now, for some, that would cause them to say, well, you know, am I born again? Is it perpetual hatred? And you should know that you're born again by means of the fact that you believed in Christ as your Savior. It's simple. John is saying that we have been changed, completely changed, from within. I cannot live in perpetual hate anymore. I may feel like I do at times, but you don't. I cannot live in perpetual anything of sin anymore. You may think that you can, but you really can't. The seed within you, as a gift from God's grace, loves righteousness and hates sin. He has made that clear. The carnal believer is a confused, conflicted, and heavily convicted person. And he's not, the unbeliever gets convicted when he gets caught. The unbeliever gets convicted when it costs him something, when he loses something. The believer gets convicted because he knows that he has broken the law of Christ. As much of it as he knows, he may not know much of it, but he knows. And he can try and try and try. And you see, and actually, both Paul and John in their letters, and I would say Peter too, I guess. I can't think of an instance with him right off the bat, but the apostles rejoice in this. They don't sit around discussing theologically how much a believer can sin. They rejoice in the fact that Christ has so finished the work that everyone who believes in him and everyone who accepts the gospel is completely changed. You're not under law, where, you know, there's the curse and there's the blessing. For you, it's blessing. All of it. We'll say, well, I don't feel blessed. Well, that's just because you're dumb. I mean, your only problem is information and faith in it, of course. That's your problem. I don't need anything else as a believer. I am in union with Christ. I can see the very face of God now. My only issue is understanding. Because if I understood it, I would love it. And that's all we need. When we put it all together, in this whole epistle, speaking of the false teachers, here's the list. Darkness, lying, hatred, murder, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, deceiving, lawless, closed heart, fearful, are words that John uses to describe the false teachers. Right? Is this your lifestyle? Darkness, lying, hatred, murder, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, deceiving, lawless, closed heart, and fearful. Closed heart means that they don't give. They see others in need and they don't care. Have I done that at times? Sure. Have I lied? Yeah. I'd say I probably hated. Could a believer potentially commit murder and so on? Any sin is a potential for a believer. I mean, how is it not? could he perpetually live in? I mean, is this the makeup of his being? As an unbeliever, this is all that they are. But they have to get along in society, right? They have to. But say, like, and this is why everybody loves the zombie movies, say that all the structure and restrictions of society are removed. There's a great famine, or Stephen King's book that I love, The Superflu, or something like that, in which, you know, now all of a sudden everybody's on their own, there's no law, there's no police, there's no military, and food and water are scarce. What do the people become like? Oh, no, please, you eat. Is that what they are? No, I'll share water with you, no problem. Here, come, and I'll give you a roof. I'll protect you. What do they become? Animals. What about a believer in that situation? Now, of course, he could turn into an animal like the rest, but boy, would he be convicted. But the believer who actually lives in who he is, which means that he would be like Christ in that situation. What would Christ Jesus do in that situation? He'd be like, here, take, eat. Take. He said, when he washed their feet, he said, I want you to do the same to one another. The servant among you is the leader, the least of you is the strongest. That is the way of God. Think about what a life filled with these things is like. You and I, and every believer, have been delivered from this. I'm no longer in darkness. I have his life, which is light. John 1, 3 or 4. I don't have to lie. In the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, there's a book coming out on it, you can read the chapter about the fact that why Christ took away vows. And we studied it not too long ago. Why did Christ say no more vows? Because there's no more lying. You only need vows for people who tell lies. I've been delivered from lying, hatred, murder, all of it. I've been delivered from all of it. I wouldn't lust if I could see the Lord for who he is. You know, one of the things one of the ways in which we face condemnation as believers. Now, picture this, right? You love like Christ loves. You see in you the love of Christ flowing from you. If you've ever seen it in yourself, and I know you have, it's astounding. Right? When you feel, in a way, that power and that love come through you, and you are gracious and giving and kind to a degree that is divine. And you say, man, oh man, that is Christ-like. And you should rejoice in that. The Bible makes it very clear. Not boast in it, but rejoice in it. Right? I can see the seed of God flowing through me, the rivers of living water. I see it. And then you return. It's because you're a lover of God, you return to the Word of God. And then you read in the Word of God, and you're like, this is marvelous, and I love it. But then all of a sudden, you read and see your Lord, right? When you come to the Word of God, you can't help but see the Lord Jesus Christ in every part of it. And you ask yourself, did I love as he loves? Did I feel conflicted at times? And be like, I don't really want to do this. I don't really want to be gracious right now, but all right, I will. Did he ever do that? No. And actually, as a lover of God, I can come to the Word of God and see the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ and find myself condemned. That's right in what passage is it in? I'll think of it in a second. Is that 1 John? And so I find myself condemned. And I love the Lord. It's really like Isaiah, who sees the magnificence of the Lord on his throne and is just blown away by this magnificence and the joy he must have had in his heart to be able to see it. And then all of a sudden he thinks, wait a minute, what am I like? And here's what the Lord does. Because it says that the Lord assures us in the passage I'm thinking of. That the Lord does assure. It says, in my presence I will soothe you. The Greek word actually means to soothe, or to actually can mean to tranquilize. I will calm your heart. I mean, don't, as a lover of God, don't you sometimes look at your own sin that all of us have from time to time and just say, man, I'm a horse's butt. And just condemn myself. And then what does the Lord do? How does he soothe you? And he says it in the passage. He takes you, and this is what he reminds you of. It comes right in your heart. He takes you and puts you at the foot of the cross. And he says, Ecce homo, behold the man. Behold that man on the cross. And when you look up at that man, can you picture yourself at the foot of the cross? I really hope you can, because I can. And I see him looking down at me, just tortured, bleeding, a mess. And he says, Father, forgive him. Father, forgive him. What's he doing up there? He's taking my place. What's he doing up there? He's being judged in my stead. And what is he doing up there? He's earning my life. And then he says to me, now go and live it. You see, a condemnation can come upon a person who loves the Lord. And then God puts you at the foot of the cross. He does it every time. I don't know how he does it. He knows that you need it. It'll come out in the message. Or whatever message you're listening to, he put you at the foot of the cross and say, look at him now. And now what do you find? Confidence. Because I had my eyes on myself. When we fail, it's our flesh. But when we walk with him in perfection, that means, and as we'll see, and John's going to write, you know you are children of God, and therefore you rejoice. All of this that you see on the board is gone for us now. This is the past. It is not of us. That's why when we see it, we're either tempted by it, we must resist. I can't stress that enough. To find your strength, to work your strength, in your faith in him, you must resist as hard as you can. And if I do fail, I reject this. This is not me, not anymore. Every believer has been delivered from all of it. Eternal life has nothing to do with this. Nothing. And therefore it is asinine for any believer to not take advantage of his freedom in Christ. He's just an idiot. And he needs to learn. So in contrast to what you see on the board, think of the fruit of the Spirit. That's my life now. The above are deeds of the flesh. What's on the board are deeds of the flesh. But if we walk by means of the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 5:16 and 17, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. So eternal life abides in every believer and is waiting to be cultivated so that it may burst out in bloom. Christ said, I have inaugurated the door. Through my flesh, you enter into the door. Through the door, into the Holy of Holies. And therefore, I have given you the way, the road, the way. And he says, run that race that is set before you. I have put you on it. Again, eternal life abides in every believer and is waiting to be cultivated so that it may burst out in bloom. John makes clear near the end of the epistle, the end of his epistle, that eternal life is given to all who believe. Go to 1 John 5:10. The one who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Who he is and what he has done. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. See how simple this is? He who does not have the Son does not have the life. I love when I read the Word of God and then I go read commentaries of people who are trying to be, I don't know, wordy and sound intelligent. And it just, when it comes to the truth, it just need be stated simply, as the Word does. He who has the Son has the life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And no one who continually hates has eternal life abiding in him. All right? So you've been delivered from all of that. That's not of us, not for us. And anyone who believes in Christ will be delivered from it too. And so as Christ sits at the right hand of God, he has commissioned us to be the light of the world. Right? Behold, the light of the world. There you are. You have the gospel in your heart. It is up to the church to spread that gospel throughout the world. When he comes back, the church is over. The church is responsible to spread that word. And amazingly, God is able to do it. And you know, we can't get to the end of history and God said, yeah, I gave the gospel to the church. Man, did they do a terrible job. I would have got a lot more people up here in heaven if they just weren't so, I don't know, what's the word, idiotic. Could it possibly be that? No, he's sovereign. He's in control of all things. But yet, he still, and it's another mystery of God that is impossible to understand, how he can keep control of everything and then put such a responsibility in the hands of people. Astounding, really. And you and I have been given that. So, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for, again, educating us in your word and the truth of it, that we may walk forward in your plan. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit make all things clear. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I